Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording and those here in the room. Praise God for His merciful kindness and tender love. And thank you so much for being my brothers and sisters in the faith. Before we get into our study book, who would like to open this service with prayer? Please go right ahead.
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for bringing us together again on this blessed Sabbath day, and for watching us throughout all the week, and for meeting every need that we've had. We thank you, Lord God, for providing for all of our needs, food, shelter, clothing, and also fellowship. We thank you for that, dear Lord, whether it's in person or whether it's by phone. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a way to meet with each other and fellowship with each other in your name, in love and in compassion towards each other. We pray, Almighty God, that you continue to strengthen us to have faith in you, and to love one another as you love us in all ways, to be merciful and compassionate and forgiving to one another, because we all need your help, dear Lord, and we all have our little faults. We thank you, Almighty God, and pray that you'll please bless us as we listen to this study that is being brought by our dear brother. We pray that you please help us to be attentive and to apply it to our hearts and our lives, and give us strength and courage, Lord, for whatever we learn that you wish us to pass on. Let us have courage to pass it on, that your name may be glorified. Thank you again, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So we're in chapter 27 of Christ Object Lessons. This chapter is titled, Who is My Neighbor? And we left off at the top of page 377 last time to the paragraph that begins, The Parable of the Good Samaritan. And the last thing that we were discussing is that our neighbor represents anyone who is in need of our help or of our ministry. So that could be anyone we come in contact with. And since God allowed the internet to connect us with people around the world, it could even be someone on the internet, someone that we have the ability to text something to, even though we may not see them on video. So then our neighbor is everyone who is in need of our help. So it doesn't matter what color, it doesn't matter what nationality, it doesn't matter what religion or lack thereof. It's anyone who needs our help, especially in bringing them to Jesus. So that's where we left off last time. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, again at the top of page 377. In the parable of the Good Samaritan was called forth by a question put to Christ by a doctor of the law, in other words, a lawyer. As the Savior was teaching, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Pharisees had suggested this question to the lawyer in the hope that they might entrap Christ in his words, and they listened eagerly for his answer. But the Savior entered into no controversy. He required the answer from the questioner himself. What is written in the law? He asked, How readest thou? The Jews still accused Jesus of lightly regarding the law given from Sinai, but he turned the question of salvation upon the keeping of God's commandments. So it's interesting here. It wasn't so much that the lawyer himself came up with this question, but he was prompted by the Pharisees to ask this question, hoping to, what did it say? Tempt him. Get the underline here. Tempted him with this question. Kind of interesting here. This shows us that questions can be put in such a way as to be a trap instead of someone really honestly desiring to know the answer. Quite interesting. So this question was put to Christ from someone who was not a Pharisee, even though the Pharisees were behind this question. And they hoped to entrap Christ with the answer that he gave. And the Savior would not enter into the controversy. Why? What would have been wrong for Christ to answer this question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why would it have been wrong for Christ to answer the question? Any ideas? It has to do with motives, doesn't it? The motive of the lawyer was not to honestly desire to know the answer. And the motive of the Pharisees was not honestly to desire the answer to the question. They were using this question as a front to try and cover up their plot to catch Christ in his words and use it against him. So regardless of the answer that Christ gave, it would not have been good enough for the lawyer and the Pharisees. And thus it would have just entered into a controversy. Now, you remember there was another individual that asked Christ, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, the same question. And you remember, Christ answered it. Here he didn't answer it, but there he did. You remember who that other individual was that Christ answered the same question to?
The rich man.
Yeah, amen. So the very same question Christ answered because he read the motive of the individual asking. That rich young ruler honestly desired to know what he needed to do to have eternal life. So there was no controversy. There was no, it was an honest desire to know. But here, the very same question was with the motive of entrapment. There was not an honest desire to know. There was a desire to catch something in the Savior's answer to twist and use against him. So it would have led to a controversy. No matter what the Savior would have said, would not have been good enough for the lawyer and the Pharisees. They would want more because their motive was not to learn. That's the difference. Any thoughts, comments, insights, dear ones? Yeah, that's right. Comment says you can never outwit the all-wise God. You're absolutely correct. Any other thoughts or comments?
I think it's the same way as like trying to manipulate the situation and for one's own purpose. So it's like outwitting too. Yet I guess it's also very deliberate. It's thought out for that purpose of trying to gain something that the person wants to hear or wants to, in this case, trap the Lord into something. And we have to be careful also ourselves, how we pray in that way, how we talk to others in that way, that we're being sincere and honest. So we get a good answer from the Lord, and we can get a good result in witnessing too.
Amen, amen. So there's actually many different types of questions. You can ask a question because you're uncertain of reasons, right? You can ask a question because you honestly desire to know what the other person believes. You can ask a question because you don't know the answer yourself and you're hoping to gain the answer. So there's many different motives for asking questions. But in this particular situation, yeah, that's right. Yeah, the comment says parents do that with their children. We may already know the answer, but we want to see if our children are going to be honest. Yeah, that's that's a different motive, right? You're not trying to trap your children into a never-ending argument, right? Because it didn't agree with what you thought. It's seeking to learn, seeking to test the heart, right? So there's many different types of questions based upon the motives behind the question. But in this particular situation, Christ refused to answer the question directly because he saw that it would lead to just more controversy. Now, Christ wasn't afraid of controversy, but he saw that in this particular situation, it would be of no good. The Jews accused Christ of lightly regarding the law, lightly regarding the Sabbath, right? Because he healed on the Sabbath. Well, that was their misunderstanding of what the Sabbath was given for. But they still accused Christ of lightly regarding the Ten Commandments. So that was one of the reasons behind this question. They wanted proof to back up their accusation against the Savior, when in fact Jesus was the one who voiced the Ten Commandments to all the children of Israel. He's the one, along with God the Father, that brought about the law of God. It's in harmony with their characters, right? It's the foundation of their government. So here we see that even though the author of the Ten Commandments was right there in front of them, they were trying to find proof or evidence that they could twist into proof to try and make Christ out to be a commandment breaker. So here's the lawgiver that the Jews are trying to make out to be a commandment breaker. Did I say lawbreaker? Law, the lawmaker. They're trying to make out Christ to be a breaker of the law. So that would have been of no good purpose to answer their question, because they were not desiring to know the truthful answer. They were only desiring to try and cavil. Now, we can't read motives. God can. We can see fruits. And if we find ourselves in a discussion with an individual or groups that when you present the truth to, they kind of skim over it, right? They overlook it. They throw it away. They divert the issue. You know that they're not honest in heart, because if they're really desiring to know the truth, they would examine your answer and study it out. They wouldn't just say, I don't believe that, or that doesn't match up with my interpretation. They would study it out. Any other thoughts or comments?
I believe that what they was looking for, even if they wanted to do that, to hinder him, they was looking to see if maybe he will break the law to accuse them. But the law was already fulfilled in his walk. Christ was living the law before them. It wasn't necessary to answer what was already seen at Magnify. I just wanted to share that part.
Yeah, amen, amen. But they didn't want evidence. They didn't want proof, because then they'd have to accept it. They just wanted to cavil. They wanted to find some loophole that they could cast doubt upon and then allow that doubt to quiet their consciences. And we still have the same kind of spirit with us today. It's nothing new. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yeah, amen. They just wanted to accuse him. They didn't want the evidence showing he was indeed the Messiah, because that wasn't their motive. Their motive was to accuse and get rid of him, not to accept him. Any other thoughts?
I have a question. Could it be that some of them really didn't really took into consideration the prophecies that was going to be fulfilled by the Messiah? Because it seems like for not actually looking towards what the prophecy said about him, being ignorant, they were falling exactly how the enemy wanted to use them. You think that this is one of the reasons why a lot of them was having so much of difficulties to... I know some of them knew it was the Messiah, but just didn't want to believe. But wasn't there some of them that also was very ignorant of the scripture?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you had the Pharisees that were a large group of people. You had the Sadducees that were somewhat smaller in size. And you can't say that every single member of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or even the ruling Sanhedrin, you can't say that every single one of them was devious in heart and desiring only to cavil without searching for the truth and accepting the truth, right? Because you have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You have them showing a different motive, a different type of spirit in regards to Christ. And you have them standing up for Christ when the rest of the ruling class wanted to condemn him. So even though they didn't come out openly and accept him until after Christ died, yet you have the understanding that not everyone within that group was of an underhanded motive. And so it's the same today. Christ, the Spirit revealed to Christ the motive behind the lawyer's question, as well as the Pharisees putting him up to it, right? We don't have that ability, although the Spirit can impress us that something's not quite right, right? And the Spirit can lead us in what type of answer to give, if any. Sometimes it's best not to say anything. But other times it is good to say something, even though that generates a controversy. Because in every controversy, eyes that are sleeping, eyes that are closed, can be awoken to investigate. So not all controversy is bad. But in this particular situation, Christ refused to directly answer this question because he knew it would be of no use to reach their hearts. So then Christ brought about a different way to answer. He actually asked the lawyer to answer it himself. So the truth came out, right? But it wasn't from Christ, so the Pharisees could not trap him, and yet the truth was able to be brought out, which is quite amazing when you think about it. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
The lawyer said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." "Thou hast answered right," Christ said. "This do, and thou shalt live."
Amen. That's the right answer. Now, Christ could have said that, but it wouldn't have solved any issue with them. They would have just asked him another question and not accept what he had shared. So he then wisely turned the question around to the lawyer to answer. And the lawyer answered it perfectly. He's got the first four commandments, love to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the last six commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. So Christ says, you've answered correctly. And if you do this, then you will live. So Christ agreed with the answer from the lawyer. And he said, if you keep God's law, the first four, loving him supremely, and the last six, loving your neighbor as yourself, then you will live. So here Christ supports, backs up, and uplifts the Ten Commandments as the way to live. So nothing the lawyer can gain from that answer, right? And nothing that the Jews can gain from that answer. So did they accept it? Or did they cavil at it? So here hearts are being revealed now. How did they respond? Who'd like to read the next paragraph?
The lawyer was not satisfied with the position and works of the Pharisees. He had been studying the scriptures with a desire to learn their real meaning. He had a vital interest in the matter, and he asked in sincerity, "What shall I do?" In his answer as to the requirements of the law, he passed by all the mass of ceremonial and ritualistic precepts. For these he claimed no value, but presented the two great principles on which hang all the law and the prophets. The Savior's commendation of this answer placed him on vantage ground with the rabbis. They could not condemn him for sanctioning that which had been advanced by an expositor of the law.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So we gain a little further insight here. The lawyer himself asked with sincerity, "What shall I do?" The Pharisees didn't ask that. This was something that the lawyer was doing on his own. So even though he was put up by the Pharisees to ask this question, he wasn't totally of the same motive as the Pharisees were. And so the answer of this lawyer reveals that he didn't add the ceremonial or sacrificial or feast day keeping into his response. He set all those works aside and went to the very heart of the matter. In other words, he passed by all the mass of ceremonial and ritualistic precepts, and he went for the two great principles of the law. So Jesus, in commending the answer of this lawyer, was in such a way that it actually placed him on vantage ground with the rabbis. They could not condemn him for sanctioning what was advanced by this lawyer, the expositor of the law. So they couldn't catch him in his words. Quite interesting. Yeah, amen. The comment says he brought it home. What a savior. So not only did his answer reach the heart of the lawyer, it also reached the heart of the rabbis. But their motive was not to accept it, but to try and find a way to exploit it. Any other thoughts or comments? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
"This do, and thou shalt live," Christ said. In his teaching, he ever presented the law as a divine unity, showing that it is impossible to keep one precept and break another, for the same principle runs through all. Man's destiny will be determined by his obedience to the whole law.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So Christ ever presented the Ten Commandments as a divine unity, one whole, complete law. but there's 10 commandments in this whole law. So there's 10 separate precepts, right? In this whole law, and yet they're united together as one. So if you keep 9 precepts, 9 commandments, but you don't keep 1 commandment, that 1 commandment that you refuse to keep makes you a breaker of the whole law. So even though there's 10 separate parts, they unite together in such a complete way that it makes up one body of law. So you have one body of law divided into 10 parts, but it's not 10 separate laws. It's 10 laws that unite together as one and makes a whole, complete law. Any other thoughts or comments? Amen. Amen. A comment in the room says Christ's divinity is brought out in the first 4 commandments and his humanity is brought out in the last 6 commandments. That's quite insightful, dear sister. Any other thoughts, dear ones?
I find it quite amazing that each of the precepts of the law, I find that they also can be studied out more and more for each precept to gain a better understanding of the whole principle of each particular precept and how it applies to our walk and the character of Christ and God and what our what the Lord's will is for our lives. So it's a lot to study, I find, for each one. It's a lot to study.
Yeah, amen, amen. And it's not just a law that deals with physical actions. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt. It just doesn't deal physically wise. It also deals spiritually wise. It reaches to even the motives that are behind the actions that one performs, or the words that one speaks, or the words that one types, right? The law governs every aspect of human nature. And so it is indeed a divine law. It's not human made. It's God made. Any other thoughts, dear one? So our destiny will be determined by our obedience to every precept, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, the whole law. So that means there's going to be one question asked us in the judgment. Have you obeyed my law? That's the one question. Our destiny is determined by how that question is answered in our character. We may say, yeah, I'm a commandment keeper. But if your actions, your character, your words do not match up with your profession, your statement, then you're a hypocrite. You're not a commandment keeper. So one question is going to be asked us in the judgment, not how devoted we were, not how many people we brought to Christ, but have we kept God's whole law? Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
This is Whittington. I have a question that I want to bring. The question is that, is it possible that if I don't keep the commandments of God, then my characters on the other side can be of the good character which God is can approve? Let me repeat again the question. How possible is it that I don't keep the commandments of God, but on the other side, I can have good characteristics? I hope my question is understood.
Yes, thank you, brother. It was very clear, and happy Sabbath to you. Welcome. Each individual will be judged upon the light of truth that God in mercy allowed to shine upon them. So if the individual did not know that God has a law, and yet through the Spirit's working upon their heart, they kept the law, right? They didn't know about the law, but the Spirit moved upon them to avoid stealing and avoid lying and honoring their parents, etc. Then they will be judged upon how they responded to the Spirit's moving upon their hearts. Did they resist or did they give in, right? Did they follow their conscience or did they fight against their conscience? But those who do know that God's Ten Commandments are to be kept, then they're not ignorant of that fact. They will be judged upon that knowledge of God's law. Now, you have the vast majority of Christians have been taught that the fourth commandment has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. They honestly believe that. So you can have honest Sunday keepers saved without them keeping the Sabbath. But if God reveals that his Sabbath has not changed from Saturday to Sunday, then they're no longer ignorant of that. And if they refuse to change their day of worship, then they're no longer honest in heart because they've rejected the truth. And in rejecting the truth, they've rejected the author of truth, which is Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, there's no way they can be saved, even though they may have kept nine of the commandments. So Paul brings out the difference between those who know the truth versus those who don't know the truth. And he says, those who do not know the law will be judged without the law. In other words, they'll be judged based upon how they responded to the Spirit working on their consciences. Those who do know the law will be judged by the law, whether they kept it or not. So, in answer to your question, brother, yes. An individual who is honestly ignorant of God's law can be saved without that law. But God in these last days will bring this issue of Saturday and Sunday before the entire world. So this last day generation will find it extremely difficult to avoid knowing that God's Sabbath is on Saturday, from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and not on Sunday. So now they're no longer ignorant.
Yeah, I think I understand, and thank you so much for that. And this refers me, the Spirit has reminded me of a quotation from the Bible of this gentleman who came to Jesus and said, "Me, I do keep all the commandments." And then later on, Jesus answered to him to say, "Go and say all what you have," meaning he had a certain characteristic with his riches that could not match with the truth of God. So he was reminded of that. So sometimes it is true, you might be good in keeping the commandments of God, but when it comes to character, we find that we miss maybe a lot of things which because these characteristics is something that is shown every time in our life. Whatever you do, where you look, where you step, all that forms some characteristics about such a one. So thank you so much. I understand this has connected me to that verse.
You're welcome, dear brother. And praise God for letting us know the truth in this issue. It reminds me of a passage from the Spirit of Prophecy where Ellen White was describing a evangelistic meeting that she had given a message to non-believers, right? Christians, but non-Sabbath-keeping believers, in which she brought up the issue of God's law and his Sabbath. And she opened it up to questions after she had finished. And this one man stood up and says, "Are you telling me that every Sunday keeper will be lost because they don't keep the Sabbath?" Ellen White responded by saying, "God sends light to awaken individuals to see that they're traveling in the wrong direction. Before God sends the light of truth, individuals are ignorant that they're following in a downward path. But once the light of truth comes to them, then they're no longer ignorant. They have a choice to make. And if they choose to reject the truth, then they're going to be lost. If they choose to accept the truth, then they're on the pathway leading to salvation." The man didn't like that answer, and he says, "Answer me, yes or no. Will all Sunday keepers be lost if they don't keep the Sabbath?" He just wanted to have the answer no, so that he could then use that to try and undermine the message that he heard. Ellen White responded in the very same way, but a little more distinctly. She says, "If the light of the Sabbath truth has come to a Sunday keeper and they reject that light, then they're rejecting salvation." So the man couldn't argue with the logic. He couldn't argue with the principle. He just wanted to find a answer, no, and use it against the message. So the answer is, those who are ignorant are not going to be condemned because they're ignorant. They'll be condemned because they didn't accept the truth if it was offered them. That's the whole key. God wants everyone to be saved, and so he's going to do everything possible to bring the light of truth to save them. then it's up to them what they do with the light. Do they rejoice over it and accept it and allow their eyes to be opened wide, right? Or do they keep their eyes closed and want to continue sleeping, thereby rejecting the light? Because not everyone comes to the light, because the light of truth exposes their errors, their sins. And some don't want to be exposed. They want to remain in the dark. And so they do so knowingly, and thus they're no longer ignorant. Go ahead, dear sister.
So, turn this down. So it's kind of like, So it's kind of like if we're walking on a dark road and you're going the wrong way, or you're walking on a dark road and there's holes in the ground that you can't see because it's so dark, someone's offering you a flashlight. Now, two things can occur. Either you take the flashlight or you don't. Oh, actually, three things. Take the flashlight or you don't. Or you take the flashlight and don't turn the light on. Either way, if you take the flashlight and don't turn the light on, because you chose not to turn the light on, you're bound to fall into a pit. Or if you just blindly refuse to take the light, you're still bound to fall into a pit. But if you decide to take the light that is given to you and actually turn it on, then you're going to be able to see, oh, there's a hole in the ground. Let me walk around it. Or, oh, let me turn right so that I can make sure that I'm staying on the correct path. So either way, this last generation is really not going to have an excuse because, as you said before, the whole world is going to know. So that means the light, the flashlight is going to be given. It's just a matter of them turning on the light.
Yeah, amen. That's right. It's a choice. Good point, dear sister. You know, this reminds me of William Miller. After the great disappointment, the knowledge of the law of God within the sanctuary and, of course, the fourth commandment there was becoming talked about, and individuals becoming more and more convicted that they needed to keep Saturday in giving God glory, honoring him, keeping his commandments, instead of continuing with custom tradition and keeping Sunday. Well, the Sabbath truth reached William Miller. And he was studying it, and he had close friends about him and asked them what they thought of it, right? And all his friends said that the Sabbath is connected with the Jewish law. It was done away with at the death of Christ. So keeping Sunday now is okay because God just wants you to keep one day out of seven. So the fourth commandment is connected with the Jews, it's done away with, but yet we need to keep the principle of the commandments, one day in seven, right? So, I mean, it doesn't make sense when you examine it closely. Anyway, through their determined resistance, William Miller did not accept the Sabbath truth. And Ellen White, in commenting on this, says God knows the situation there with William Miller, and he will be saved even though he didn't keep Saturday. It was because God saw that if the friends of William Miller had not been there to influence him, William Miller would have accepted the Sabbath truth. But because of his frail condition after going through so many years of preaching the Advent and the messages of 2300 days, etc. All that he went through had exhausted his energies. His mind was not in such a condition that it was prior to that, to where he could have seen the blazing light of the Sabbath. So through all those factors, God took into account, and William Miller will be saved, even though he didn't keep the Sabbath. So here we have a situation in which the light of the Sabbath came to William Miller. He was studying it out, but he didn't accept it. God looked into the motives in that situation, and he saw that without all these factors contributing to him rejecting the Sabbath, he would have accepted the Sabbath. So you can see the justice as well as the mercy combined in that situation with William Miller. And we know in these last days and since the fall and Abel being killed all the way up to the last person that dies before Christ comes, for Christ, right? We know that God will judge righteously with mercy, and everyone that can be saved will be saved. Those who are not saved will be because of their own determined resistance to the truth or to the Spirit working on their heart. And that gives me hope, right? All my brothers and sisters may misjudge me. The whole world may condemn me. But that doesn't matter with God, because God looks into the motives, the desires, and the decisions made. And praise God that Christ is my judge and your judge, right? And there's no deception that can get past him. He sees it all. And praise God that we all have our own record book that marks down even our motives in the decisions we made. We may be honestly misled. We may be honestly choosing the wrong side, right? That's all written down. It was an honest mistake, not a dishonest mistake, right? And praise God for being so proficient in the judgment. Yeah, amen. What a Savior. So your and my destiny is determined by what we do with the light, especially regarding the Ten Commandments. And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Christ knew that no one could obey the law in his own strength. He desired to lead the lawyer to clearer and more critical research that he might find the truth. Only by accepting the virtue and grace of Christ can we keep the law. Belief in the propitiation for sin enables fallen man to love God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself.
Amen. Thank you, sister. So it's believing that our sins can be forgiven that enables you and me to love God with our whole heart and our neighbor as ourselves. So believing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness enables us to love God with our whole heart and our neighbors as ourselves. So then, if we do not love God with our whole heart, and we do not love our neighbor as ourselves, what does that say about our belief that our sins are forgiven and we're cleansed from them?
That we are a liar if you don't love your neighbor.
Well, that's true. That's true. If we claim to be a commandment keeper and we don't keep the commandments, then we're a liar, right? But what this is showing us here is how strong is our belief that our sins have been forgiven and we've been cleansed from them. Because if we don't really believe that, then there's no way that we can love God with our whole heart, and thus there's no way that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. So if we find that we're lacking in loving God with our whole heart or our neighbor as ourselves, then the fault lies with our belief in our sins being forgiven.
I have a question. What does that, you know, to help me to clarify that, mean to really love our neighbors as ourselves? How does that apply with God's love towards us in that situation too, concerning ourselves and our neighbors? I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but I'm hoping I did.
Well, it has to do with self-examination. Are you loving God supremely with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? As you examine yourselves, you'll discover the answer, right? If you discover that you're not loving God with your whole heart, then there's no way you can love your neighbor as yourself. Because first comes love to God with your whole heart. So if you are loving God with your whole heart, then loving your neighbor as yourself comes naturally. And it's all focused on your understanding that your sin has been forgiven. So it's not so much the aspect, I'm keeping the commandments of God. The aspect is, do you believe that your sins have been forgiven because you have confessed them? If so, then you recognize and are so appreciative that God has forgiven your sins, so then he can also forgive the sins of others. So then your desire now is going to be to lead your neighbors to God so that they can experience the forgiveness and cleansing from their sins. So you recognize you're a sinner that needed to have your sins forgiven, right? And then you recognize that your neighbor is a sinner who needs their sins forgiven. So you're basically in the same boat. You're no better than they are because you're both sinners. You both have need of your sins being forgiven and cleansed. So because your sins have been forgiven, then your love for God becomes an all-encompassing joy in your heart. You're so grateful that God has mercy upon you and loves you enough to forgive you your sins. So then this love of God for you can also extend to love of God for your neighbor. So then you're going to treat them like you would want yourself to be treated, because you're both in the same boat. You're both sinners, right? So it has to begin with you believing that God has forgiven you your sins and cleansed you. That enables your love for God to be whole, complete, and thus your love for others in the same boat as you comes next. So you can't love others if you don't love God, and you can't love God if you don't believe he's forgiven you your sins. So belief, faith, is the beginning of love to God and love to others. Without faith, it's impossible to love the way the law of God brings out.
Okay, I have a follow-up on that same thought. When it comes to, because this is all tied in from my understanding to the law of God, because I believe I understand that even the law of God is love, because it keeps us and shields us and protects us and keeps us with him. Okay, so in that understanding, when it comes down to this same issue of loving my neighbor as myself, and my understanding is my neighbor is anyone I meet, because wherever we go, that's my neighbor. Okay, in that instance also, I'm looking and trying to see, when I'm loving my neighbor as myself, but my neighbor offends me greatly, or someone whom I love greatly, how is that compared with the kind of love that God gives me that I should show my neighbor when they've offended me, and how do I relate that to how I offended God and the love he showed me? What should I do to my neighbor in that situation?
Well, I guess it depends on the situation. But if you recognize that you have offended God, and you ask him to forgive you, and you ask him to cleanse you, then how appreciative are you that God has done that merciful kindness to you? And if you're extremely appreciative, then you would want to show that same appreciation to your neighbor, if they have offended you, right? So by beholding God, you become changed into his image, and thus you treat others as God has treated you. Christ had a parable in this, and we've gone through it earlier, if I'm not mistaken. And that was where a servant owed his king, his lord, 50,000 pieces of silver. And the king demanded payment in full. The servant recognized he didn't have it. And so when he came before the king and the king says, "Where's my money?" The servant says, "I'm sorry, I don't have it. Give me a little more time and maybe I can come up with it. But have mercy." And the king had compassion for the servant and forgave him the entire debt. And then Christ continues in the parable and says, this servant had a servant himself. And this under servant had borrowed money from the servant. And so then the servant called the underservant in and says, pay me my money. I want it in full. And the underservant gave the same reason that this servant gave to the king, right? I don't have it with me right now. Give me some time and I'm sure I'll be able to pay it to you. And instead of showing mercy to the underservant in the same way that the king had shared mercy to the servant cast him into jail and was going to keep him there until the 50 pence. So $50 compared to 50,000, right? So was going to keep him in jail until his family could come up with the money to get him out of jail. So the issue here was that the servant was forgiven their large debt and they should have had the same compassion on the neighbor to forgive him the smaller debt. But because they didn't, then, and this is quite amazing, the king called back the servant and says, I'm now going to require the full amount. It's not forgiven because you didn't forgive. So we look upon that as we need to forgive others so we can be forgiven, right? But it's teaching a deeper lesson here. It's teaching that if God has loved us enough, then we're to love others as well. So the servant was forgiven their debt and they were happy about it. So they should have forgave the debt of others and thus they would have been loving their neighbor as themselves, treating them the same way that they would want to be treated. And that was to have the whole debt forgiven. So it carries over depending on how much we appreciate what God has done for us. And when you look at the situation of that servant, I'm sure they were grateful that they didn't have to pay back the 50,000 pieces of silver, right? But it didn't, their appreciation didn't turn to love for their king. It was just gratefulness that they didn't have to pay $50,000 to him. But there was, it didn't generate, the appreciation didn't bring about love to the king. And thus, they couldn't love the under servant.
And one last thing then, would that especially be so also, like say in the household of God with one another, that we should even more especially be that way towards each other? I mean, because we say we love the Lord and we're serving him. So when I think that is an example where there was one that came up to the Lord and asked, if my brother offends me, how many times should I, you know, forgive him? And so I'm wondering, does that apply even more especially to those in the household of faith?
Well, yeah, indeed, because we're to be examples to the Gentiles, to the unlearned on what following Christ can really do for his followers. So if those of us cannot love one another as God has loved us, right? How can we expect to reveal the love of God to those who aren't part of our group? How can we expect to give glory to God to the world when we can't give glory to God in our own family? So indeed, it can matter even more among a home church or a church group. Now, that's not to say that a church group is never going to have problems. There's always going to be individuals that are rebellious, individuals that are prone to cause strife or division, individuals that are rebellious. You know, you could just continue in the list. But one of the reasons why God desires his people to come together in church capacity is so that they can work out all of these character defects to where others can help them and they can help others to grow in grace and in knowledge unto that perfect man, woman, or child in Christ Jesus. So iron, Proverbs brings this up, iron cannot be sharpened without another same hardness metal or greater striking against it. So iron sharpeneth iron, right? Steel sharpeneth iron. It's the harder metal. So there's friction that's caused. There's sparks that are going to fly. But just because the friction and the sparks are there doesn't mean that the two pieces of metal separate from one another. Because the only way they're going to be sharpened is by grinding on each other, right? So it's their love to God and their love for one another that keeps them together, even though sparks are flying at times. Because they recognize this is part of the process in perfecting the character. The last six Sabbaths, we've been going over the eighth church there in Revelation 12:17, the remnant. And we've discovered that the remnant come together with others of like faith so that their characters can be perfected. Because to have your character perfected is to be perfected in unity, not disunity, right? Not separation from one another, but perfection of character occurs in unity with one another. And so there's going to be times in which our love for others of our church is tested. And there's going to be times in which friction is going to cause sparks. But our desire to please God with our whole heart, right? And our desire to please others as ourselves, even though there's friction, is working upon our character and removing the unnecessary pieces that keep us from being sharp for God. So yes, our love for one another in a home church is just as important, if not more important, than our love for others that are not connected in our faith.
This is the last part, I promise. Forgive me, everyone. But it comes down to the same thing of sin against God, and we believe that he forgives us our sins. And okay, and the word of God says that he casts them as far as into the ocean, into the sea. And he does not remember them anymore. Okay, but being that we are still flesh, and how do we deal with that in the sense of, okay, someone has offended us, or even, okay, now I've forgiven them, how to go about
testing it the same way, because we're going to remember that in our bodies. We kind of remember that. But to be able to treat them as though they haven't, how, so that we can really love them as the Lord loves us, and show that that forgiveness in our actions is sincere and genuine. How do we go about doing that? We're just here. We're going to remember things.
Yeah, I understand. I understand completely. And that's part of purifying the character. Christ says, forgive and you shall be forgiven. Okay, so how we forgive others is how we will be forgiven. So if we want to be forgiven completely and totally by God, then we need to do the same to others when they ask us to forgive them. And so then the memory comes up. Ooh, you know, that individual did me wrong, and they recognized they did wrong, and they asked forgiveness, and I forgave them. So then what do I do with the memory? Do you harbor it? Do you relive it? Do you go over and over again on it? Because if you keep dwelling on their sin and the wrong they did to you, then you haven't really forgiven them, have you? You're still holding it in your heart. So then the memory. If an individual stole from you, right? Have they paid it back? Are they really sorry? If they asked forgiveness and they paid it back, can you trust them not to steal from you again if they're in a similar circumstance? So the memory of their wrong can lead you not to put them in that same situation again, but what they did to you is not to be harbored in your heart, because then you haven't really forgiven them. We had a sermon a while ago about what it means to cast it away. Perhaps we need to go back over that sermon so that we can understand what happens when we sin against someone and what we need to do to fully repent and make it right to that brother or sister. And then what that brother or sister needs to do with that sin. Forgiveness is not all that's necessary in a sin against you, because there's also a debt that you need to forgive as well. Not just the sin, but the debt the sin brought. So perhaps it'd be good to go back through that sermon. Follow-up question says, does that even apply if the person has not apologized? Should we still? The answer is yes. The soldiers and the Jewish priests and the elders of the Sanhedrin put Christ on the cross and crucified him. They didn't ask forgiveness, and yet Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. So, yes, we are to forgive them before they've even asked for forgiveness. But that's sort of a different situation there. You're forgiving them so that they don't lose salvation over that wrong done to you personally. But they haven't yet come to you asking forgiveness. So it's like you're putting your forgiveness on account. If for some reason they die before they ask forgiveness, or you die before they can ask you forgiveness, right? You have it on account that you've already forgiven them. and God will accept your forgiveness of their situation, even if they never had the opportunity to come to you and ask for forgiveness. But that's a different kind of forgiveness there, right? Because the sin is still there. You've just put it on the account that they're forgiven by you. And thus that sin won't keep them out of salvation or out of heaven. So it's actually loving them as much as you love yourself, right? Because God's forgiven you your sins, so you know you're not kept out of heaven. So you're following Christ's example to forgive their sins beforehand so that it doesn't follow them after probation closes and condemns them. So you're loving them enough to forgive them before they've asked you for forgiveness. Go ahead, dear sister.
I have a small testimony on behalf of my daughter. Since January, my daughter has been being bullied. She's been made fun of because her father has passed. So I've been back and forth to the school to help die down the situation. But the situation just kept escalating. So I've been telling my daughter just to ignore, leave the girls, the people who are bullying, leave them alone. Don't talk about them. Don't talk to them. Don't do anything. But they still have been bothering her up until just this past week. The situation had gotten extremely bad to where I had to go back up to the school on Monday because it ended up going into a social media cyberbullying. Thursday, I believe it was. Yeah, it was a Thursday. I was sleeping because I had to get ready for work. I work nights. So I woke up around 10:20 to emails from the school. Different parents contacted me because of a post that was made by another student saying that my daughter had killed herself. So I emailed everybody back that from the school and responded to the parents. And I spoke with my daughter about this post because my daughter didn't know anything about the post either. And when she got on social media, she saw the post and she addressed it to the individuals whom she thought were her friends. These young people responded and said it was just a joke. But my daughter still told them to take it down. So they ended up taking it down, but unfortunately, social media moves quickly. So one of the girls that were bullying my daughter was crying because she thought it was her fault. She thought the post was true, and she was blaming herself because she had been one of the girls that was bullying my daughter. So long story short, the young girl and my daughter spoke with each other. My daughter spoke with her mom and vice versa. The mother spoke with me and the young girl, apologized to my daughter and my daughter apologized to her and they decided to be friends again. But I have another daughter that was like, how can you be friends with someone who was saying stuff about daddy and lying, making these posts? They weren't really your friends. And I'm like, well, this was more so like a blessing in disguise. It was a lie that was posted, but it humbled the heart of the individual that was bullying my daughter. So now that whole group of girls that were bullying her, they're all now friends again. So it was more so of the Lord telling me just to be still. I had to be still since January. It's a long time, but at this point, it had gotten to the point to where it took a lie for the girl to actually humble themselves to apologize. So Layla forgave them and accepted their apology, and now they are all friends again.
Well, praise the Lord that it worked out the way it did. That is fantastic. And we'll be keeping every individual in prayers that it will not be repeated in the future, that the friendships can last. That's wonderful. Thank you for that testimony. Any other thoughts or comments, questions, insights, dear ones? Please go right ahead. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, "The lawyer knew." And we'll find out what he knew and what he did with that knowledge. looks like it's about, well, it's pretty close to the bottom of page 378 in Christ Object Lessons. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. And praise God for being so loving, compassionate, tender-hearted, and merciful to each one of us. May we be the same to others. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
We bow our heads on our knees as far as we can. Dear Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most unholy name. We thank you for all the lessons that we have been able to have here today. We thank you for all your blessings, Father Jesus. We pray in a special way for the situation that was just placed in the room about young Layla and her friends. And we thank God that everything works out for the best. We should have a forgiving heart, and for even if we're offended, because they offended our Savior, and He did die for us for all the things that we have done, and still did go ahead and die for our sins. So, Father Jesus, we pray for that situation, and we pray that the young lady learn a lesson, because other children have taken their lives because of bullying. I personally have experience in high school with a young man that did take his life because of bullying. So I thank God that this situation was natural, and that these young people will learn a lesson in life. Father Jesus, be with them. Be with us as we continue in our day of worship. We thank you, Father, for your blessings. We thank you for the lessons as to how to learn how to discern questionings and questions that can be placed in different ways, and all the different lessons that you have been teaching here today. Bless and keep us as we move forward into the next section of our study. Keep us our minds and elevated, and our thoughts placed on you. Forgive us for our sins and our iniquities, and in any way that we may have come short. In no other name but Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So again, next time we'll pick it up at the bottom of page 378 to the paragraph that begins, "The lawyer knew." And we went a bit over. It was important, though. Appreciate your patience. So let's take a 15-minute break and then return back here at 12:30 Pacific or 3:30 Eastern for our main church service.